This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa Salli Wa Sallam Ala Sayyid Awaleen Wal Akhireen Nabiyyana Muhammadan Wa Ala Alihi Wa Sahbihi Wa Barak Wa Sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the Worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, and upon his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. As to what follows, my beloved brothers and sisters, to our friends, to our viewers, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we are beginning the second part of our series in looking at Morocco to Spain And in this section, we wanted to extend our topic from Morocco to Spain to the Americas. And this might seem strange when you think about the history of that region. But as we will see, as our lessons unfold, we will see that what happened in North Africa and Spain actually influenced the early Americas, and up until now, it is having an influence on the spread of Islam and the peoples living in North, South, Central America and the Caribbean region. Recently, information has come to the surface to show that Latino Muslims, these are Spanish-speaking people living in the United States, in Latin America, meaning Central America, Caribbean, South America, Latino Muslims, especially in the United States and in Central America, are the fastest growing group now in the Americas. And percentage-wise, they have actually gone further than African Americans, who for decades were the fastest growing group. And this is very significant. And the question is, you know, what would Spanish-speaking people have to do with Islam? You would expect it would be the opposite, based upon the negative relationship and based upon the propaganda. But as we will see, there is a cultural connection, there is a religious connection, and sometimes even a physical connection, DNA, migration, between what happened in Morocco to Spain and Portugal, Al-Andalus, and right to the Americas. So we want to study this phenomena and to go into different aspects of it that are of relevance to us as Muslims. And inshallah, this would give us a broader look at the history of Islam and also the direction that we are going into the future. This topic also became important after the last World Cup. And that is where the Moroccan team did so well, and they turned out to be representing the whole Muslim world. And when they defeated Spain and then Portugal, it was an epic victory. And it was a resounding victory. And the information spread around the world, and the joyous exhilaration that the people of Morocco had was something to be witnessed. And we need to understand this, because there is more than meets the eye. And the more we become familiar with this history is the more we will be able to understand the people of North Africa, the people of Spain, and the significance of what happened in the World Cup and the significance of what is going on in the Mediterranean region that stretches, of course, right over to the Americas. And in order to do this, we need to go back to the early spread of Islam. And for those who are new students and those who have been in the first section, we need to have the whole picture. And it is important to be able to string together historical events. Generally, when people look at history, they tend to look at it based upon an individual, say a king and a queen, or an event, a happening, but not look at the trend, not look at what happened on the ground. And this is where the Islamic historians and the more neutral, open-minded historians of the West have tried to understand history from the position of other people and not just the conqueror. And so this is very important. And I noticed when I first came into Islam, this is, of course, many years ago, and this is in, you know, 1970, so you're talking like, you know, over 50 years. When I first came into Islam and started studying about the history of Islam, and generally they spoke about Africa, they showed just North Africa, and that Islam did not spread below the Sahara. It did not have much influence in Europe at all. Generally speaking, when we talked about Islam, when we looked at the history of Islam, it was generally in the heartlands of Islam, meaning in what is now known as the Middle East, and then Asia, and then parts of North East Africa, meaning Egypt, Sudan, Somalia, sometimes the Swahili coast. But we are now recognizing, because of the presence of individuals and from other parts of the Muslim world, significant contributions that are made. Now, today, people are familiar with Chechnya. They are familiar with Dagestan and, you know, what happened in those regions, the North Caucasus regions. And it's shocking for people to note. And there was a recent picture that came out that showed the Eid Salat in Moscow. And it was a shocking picture because it's like 1.5 million people making Salat al-Eid in Moscow. And that's something that you'd never expect in that part of the world. You would never expect millions of Muslims to be living in China. You'd never expect now that probably the largest Muslim group is not just Indonesia, but in India. The amount of Muslims in India, although we think of India as a Hindu nation, but it is a huge section of the Islamic population. People are also recognizing that Timbuktu was not just a mythical city lost in space, but it was a center for scholars below the Sahara Desert. And by the 16th century, in Timbuktu, the Sankore University had over 25,000 black African Muslim students who were studying not only Islamic studies in the formal sense, but also astronomy, medicine, biology, so many different, you know, areas were being studied by African Muslims there in West Africa. And so now we are understanding the extent of the growth. And then Islam in the Americas, that there are hundreds and thousands and millions of people in the Americas who have been experiencing Islam for centuries. So this is an expansion of our minds, an expansion of our understanding of the world of Islam. So this particular map here, this chronological historical map, is showing the early spread of Islam. And you'll see that the green there is showing you the spread of Islam within, you know, the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidin. Really, you could say the first 100 years or so of Islam, especially the first section. And then you have the different colors, the brownish golden color. And you can see Islam spreading. And if this map opened up, you would see that within 100 years, Muslims had reached China and entered into China. And it is said that in Canton, there is graveyards of Sahaba that actually reached into China. Far north into the Caucasus, deep south in the Swahili coast. And as you can see with the map, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. And so the heartlands of Islam was not only Mecca, Medina, Iraq, Damascus, and then later on India, Yemen, and the classical heartlands, and of course Egypt, Cairo, Egypt, but it spread further. And we recognized that the Western capital of Islam was not Cairo. The Western capital of Islam was Qayrawan, and that is where the black circle is on your map, present-day Tunisia. And Qayrawan, it was there in the masjid in Qayrawan that Sahnoun and the Maliki scholars put together Al-Mudawwana Al-Kubra, the writings and sayings of Imam Malik, Rahimahullah, the great Imam of Dar al-Hijrah. It is in North Africa. It wasn't in Medina, although he was based in Medina all of his life. But actually, his teachings took hold in North Africa, from Cairo all the way across, and it was centered for a long time in Qayrawan itself. And you can see in the early movement of Islam that it goes into what is now known as Spain and Portugal. And we want to look at certain significant events and significant individuals who came into Islamic history. Now, you can see with the green here that right after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, when the Muslims were attacked by the Romans in the north, and then by the Persian Empire in the east, they responded. The Persian Empire fell. And with that, so many lands in the east, east of Mecca and Medina, Iraq, and way going up into Russia and those areas started opening up. When the Byzantine Romans were defeated in Jerusalem and in Syria and these regions there, the Muslims decided to take back the holdings of the Byzantines. They were oppressing their people, and they were looked upon as a foreign entity within these countries. And so Muslims then began to take back Byzantine holdings. And that took them right across North Africa. So this green that you see that goes, stretches from Egypt all the way across to Morocco, this was part of the movement that Muslims made into North Africa. And it was to lift the oppression off of the people. Because we have to recognize that the early companions, they were not about conquest like the Roman Empire, just to have physical land and to consider yourself to be the capital of the world. They were not conquering like the Mongols, who just conquered to take the world, where Genghis Khan wanted to be the ruler of the whole planet. And they would conquer the area, kill the people, you know, whatever is left, you know, assimilated into their kingdom. But they didn't really add much to the societies themselves. And that is the reason why now, when you think about Mongol people or Mongolia, it's something far off. It's something distant. Most people don't even know where Mongolia is today. But the blood of Genghis Khan, the blood of the Mongol people spread throughout the world and actually had an impact on, you know, much of the world. We'll just fix the background as we continue. And so focusing on the spread of Islam, we recognize that the great Tabi'i, Uqba ibn Nafi', rahimahullah, that he took the word of Islam right to the Atlantic Ocean and established Qayrawan as the base of operations for North Africa. And Uqba was a strong person. He was an initiator. He initiated the spread, tireless leader. And that is in the story of Islam. We have many tireless leaders who just move and move. But what is needed is a consolidator. Because if you have an initiator and no consolidator, you can't maintain what you have done. And this is very significant for our communities as well. Because in the big cities, we can see, especially in the Western countries, New York City, you know, Toronto, Chicago, Houston, you will find that Muslims will spread to many areas. But unless there are consolidators who come along and consolidate the communities, then the community sort of fizzles out. Okay, so initiator and consolidator. So in this case, when Islam had spread across, it encountered the indigenous people, the Amazigh people. There was a need to consolidate. And so the Umayyad dynasty that was ruling the lands of Islam at that time, in 708, they sent Musa bin Nusayr. And this is an important name. And many people in other parts of the Muslim world are not familiar with Musa bin Nusayr, rahimahullah. But he is an extremely important person. His father was a Christian, and he was studying to be a bishop. And when the Muslims took over Syria, the Syria, Bilad al-Sham, he was captured and made a servant of Khalid ibn Walid. Khalid saw his great potential and freed him, and he became a very strong Muslim, and actually rose in the leadership. So that's why the word Nusayr is being used, Nasrani. Okay, so his so Musa, being his son, was raised with the leadership of the Umayyads. But he was sensitive to other religions, because father, right? So he was sensitive. So Musa was sent to be the Amir of the western lands of Islam. Remember now, get the west and east straight now, right? It's west of Mecca. See the way we think? When we say the east, we think east of London, right? The far east is east of, you know, far away from London, the British Empire. And you can see now the monarch is crowned of the British Empire, but there's nothing left. But there was a time when that empire was influencing, you know, a good part of the world. Okay, so they affected the way people think. And we still say the Middle East and the Far East. We're turning it around. So the western lands of Islam is actually North Africa, because it's west of Mecca. And we have to change our thinking as well. So we're not thinking in a Eurocentric fashion. So Musa bin Nusayr, rahimahullah, he consolidated the work done by Uqba bin Nafir. And he presented Islam to the people in a different way. Uqba is moving through the territory, defeating the Byzantines, the rebellious Imazighan, defeating them, establishing, you know, Islamic rule, but not having time to consolidate. Musa now presented Islam properly to the Imazighan people. And these are the people known as Berbers, the Berber people. And again, this is an area, and I'm putting out certain groups and names to you to do your own research about. This group is extremely important. That's the Berber spirit, the Amazigh spirit that you saw in the World Cup. That is Hakimi, and with his mother and all the different players, and the power and the, you know, simplicity that they had, the love of Islam. That is the Imazighan people. So this is a very important group, which is not really mentioned in the way that it should be understood. Musa bin Nusayr opened up for them, and they entered Islam in crowds. And what is important for us, and we had looked at this in our previous study, is that many of the Imazighan North African people from right across, from Cairo, from Egypt, Alexandria, all the way across, were actually Arians. They were believers in one God. Because Arius, who was the rebellious Christian bishop, remember, let's go back in time, 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, Christianity is being formed in Constantinople, right? Emperor Constantine. That's where they established the Trinity. Arius was the leading rejecter of the Trinity. He was a Libyan, but he was based in Alexandria. So his teachings went across North Africa. His followers were eventually persecuted. We ran into some of the followers even in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was traveling on the caravan, and, you know, Bahira and Nestora, the monks that were on the road, believed in one God. They were not Trinitarians. So there were people like this all over the Mediterranean region, in many parts of the world. They were waiting for the last message. And that is extremely important when you deal with North Africa. Because if the Muslims conquered that region like Mongols, and this is what is being said, the curved sword, accept Islam or die, that is what is being put out there. If they did this, then you would see no trace, just like the Mongols. The Mongols left their DNA, and they say if you look in the DNA, if a lot of people do their DNA, they're going to be shocked to see Mongolian blood inside of them because of the intermarriage and the conquest. But otherwise, there's no Mongol culture. There's no Mongol gods, the Tengri and these gods, none of it. So if the Muslims had conquered in a way similar to the Mongols, there would be no trace. But because they were bringing a Tawheed, monotheism in its final form, and that is what Arius was struggling for. You could say that Arius, in a sense, and his followers, they were the Muslims before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when the people of North Africa, who were already familiar with monotheism and did not necessarily accept the Trinitarian belief of Byzantines, because Romans are bringing in Trinitarian, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No. They rejected this. So when Islam came, they accepted this. Once they felt equality, they accepted it in large numbers. And up until today, if you go right across North Africa, you will see that the overwhelming amount of people, maybe 90-95% of the populations, going especially from, you know, Egypt, but especially when you go Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, Spanish, right across, you'll see like 95% of the people are Muslims. Even if they become communist, there's some people who become socialist. But if you disrespect Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, even though he's a socialist, he will fight you. They do not drop their Muslim identity, because it's connected to their roots as Aryans, and they entered Islam in large numbers. So here we have on our map, this again is where, you know, Qayrawan was. And North Africa is a really important place to understand. Again, it's one of those untold parts of history that people do not understand the significance of Algeria. They do not understand the significance of Tunisia and Morocco and these parts of the world, and how important they were in previous histories. But across the straits was the Iberian Peninsula. And this gives you a topographical map showing you what the peninsula looked like. And this is a very important place. It's a strategic place because it's like the mouth of the Mediterranean. So your whole Atlantic area, you go outside of there. If you go north, then you can go to the British Isles, and that goes south, you're along the Atlantic, you're along the African coast. If you go west, that's the Americas. So this was literally the mouth of civilizations, early civilizations that spread from that area. And we recognized, and we used the word Al-Andalus, that came from the Vandals, who was one of the leading groups living in the Iberian Peninsula at the time, and they had spread to North Africa. So Vandalusia, you could say the land of the Vandals, and that becomes Andalusia, and then in Arabic, Al-Andalus. And this is an actual picture of Spain, and you can see it's a beautiful part of the world if you get to visit it, and you see fertile lands that are there, and plains, and you know, it is an amazing part of the world. But Musa bin Nusayr was busy with North Africa. He had plenty to do, because look at the land that he had. Millions of acres of fertile land. There was enough that could have actually, this had, could become the bread basket of much of the Muslim world if it was connected properly. But the Iberian Peninsula was still there across. And it didn't become significant until the oppression of the Visigothic ruler named Roderic. So Roderic is now representing the Roman Empire. Byzantines are still there. Rome is still there. And they were actually rebounding themselves. And that rebound is a famous historical phenomenon called the Crusades. The Crusades. This is another important part of history that Muslims need to understand. To understand not only the past, but to understand today. Because we could say that we are living in a new crusade, you know, that is happening again, another wave coming into our lands in different way now. So the crusades, and so not only did the crusades go east of France, it also went west. So that their representatives went not only into Syria, into those regions, but also went into the areas of Spain, the Iberian Peninsula. And so this is an important move. And Roderick became their ruler, and he was introducing the Trinitarian, or he was forcing Trinitarian belief on the people. Now, again, the population of the Iberian Peninsula. Okay, it's important to understand. Keep these things in mind when we are thinking about, you know, Spain, Al-Andalus, which is Portugal and Spain, that at the time, and you have to think chronologically, right? At the time, the population was made up of Unitarian Vandals. Now, when I say Unitarian, I mean people believed in one God. Okay? Unitarian Visigoths. There were some of the Visigoths, Gothic people like Germanic-type people. There were some who believed in one God also. Then there were the Jewish people, and you'd be surprised, how can Jewish people get to this part of the world? But we recognize that in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, that a group of the leading Jewish people went west, and they ended up in the Iberian Peninsula. So their foothold in this part of the world is old, and they established themselves and established centers of learning. And you could say that some of their greatest intellectuals actually came from this part of the world, not from Jerusalem, not from what you would think, because this was their base to a great extent. And if you study their history deeply, and this affects even today, you'll see many of their roots go back to Spain, to Amsterdam, and to parts of Europe, as opposed to their roots going back to the Middle East. Okay, so these are the people who were living under this rule. And it was terrible. They were being oppressed. And to the south of Spain and the north of Morocco is where the tip of Morocco meets the tip of Spain, where Gibraltar meets what is called Ceuta. Or in Arabic, we say Sabta. Okay, so that area there was underneath the rule of Islam. But the leader of it, the governor, was a Christian. And that's permissible, because the Christians, the Jews, people of the book, other people are allowed to pay jizya. That is the tax. It's less than zakat, by the way, our own tax. But they're allowed to pay that for maintenance. Like any country, you have your income tax, and you pay tax on goods and services. So in the same way, the tax was being applied to the people. So the leader of Ceuta, whose name was Julian, or Ilian, they would say in Arabic, he accepted Amir Musa bin Nusayr. And it is reported that he sent his daughter for studies in Toledo. Now, Toledo, which is in Spain, was the educational capital of that region, and at one point the political capital, sort of in the center of the country. He sent her there, and when Roderick heard about this, he found her, he humiliated her, he defiled her, and Ilian wanted revenge. And so he appealed to Musa bin Nusayr. And Musa then, it's a long story that we covered in the previous series. Musa sent his general, Tariq ibn Ziyad, rahimahullah, who was Amazigh, right? But he could speak Arabic as well. Tireless leader. And Tariq went across and defeated the Visigothic army of Roderic in an epic battle. Visigoths had about 100,000. The Muslims had about 17. Okay, but Muslims had Iman at that time, Allah's help. And it was in Ramadan, last 10 days of Ramadan. And so they defeated the Visigoth. Roderic disappeared from history. And Tariq went forward. He continued. And when the Jewish people and the people who believed in one God heard about the presence of Muslims and that Muslims were establishing the belief in one God, they were opposing the Trinity. They opened up their gates. And the Muslim would allow the leadership to say, to stay, if they accepted the rule of Islam, they would allow them, they would not be killing them and maiming them and torturing them. They allowed them to stay. And so they opened up their gates, and Tariq and then Musa went north until just about the whole of Spain and Portugal was taken over by the Muslims. But this area of land needed central rule. At that time, their leadership was coming either from Qayrawan, right? That's your western capital of Islam, or Damascus. And there's no internet. There's no telephones. There's no telegraphs. So to get information from Qayrawan to Spain is a distance. From Damascus, this could take months for solid, connections to happen. So therefore, they needed central leadership. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then raised up important individuals. In particular, the most important person is Abdurrahman ibn Muawiyah rahimahullah, Saqqa Quraysh. And this is an extremely important person. Again, put that name on the side as a name that you need to study. When you're studying the great leaders of Islamic history, and we will look at Salah ad-Din al-Ayubi, we will look at Muhammad al-Fatih of the Ottomans, you will see great Aurangzeb, in India, you will see some great leaders that stand out historically. This is a person that I believe we should study. And especially our leadership today. Not only because of the fact that he came from an authentic background of the Umayyads, but really because of who he was and his life. His life is an epic story. And this is where Muslims need to, if those who are into movies and they want to spend their money, they need to stop, supporting Disneyland, the Western madness that is coming to us and even, ruining, our televisions and our youth in the Muslim world. They need to invest in Islamic films. And at one point, I believe it was the UAE, they invested in a film called Umar ibn Khattab. This was a beautiful series done on the Khalifa Umar. And this is a person whose life needs to be studied. And, his journey took him from Iraq all the way across North Africa and right into Al-Andalus. And what is important about him is that not only was he part of the Umayyad dynasty, and there was a power struggle between the Abbasids and the Umayyads, okay? We're going back over our history. Not only was he what was left of the Umayyads, but his mother was a Mazigh. His mother was a Berber. So the father was Quraysh from the Banu Umayyah, but the mother was Berber, a Mazigh, North African. And so he escaped from the Middle Eastern area. He went across over North Africa, and he was told by the scholars in Qayrawan, Al-Andalus need you. So he went across into Al-Andalus, and he established the Umayyad dynasty, but he also really established the base of Al-Andalus. And the ulama would say, Lola Abdurrahman, lantahal Islam fil Andalus. If it was not for Abdurrahman, Islam would have been finished in Al-Andalus. could not have remained. But he set this base because he led by example. He was a tireless leader. He would go amongst the people. He would deliver the Jumu'ah. He would call to the good, forbid the evil. He allowed Christians and Jews and Muslims to study together. And he gave, you know, equal attention to all youth. Right? He did not give only to Muslims. He opened up trades. He opened up education. Unions with weavers' unions and all types of trade groups were developed. He had his scientists study the land, and they brought in products from North Africa. And so you'll see citrus fruits, olives. Some of the best are now coming out of Spain and Portugal. But they originally came from North Africa, not from that area. And so they studied it. And they also used the Roman aqueducts. These are the structures that would bring water into the cities built by the Romans. And they were able to bring civilization to a high level. And so he ruled for a long period of time. And you could say that this is a map. It may be a little bit more to the north, but basically during the time of the Umayyads, because he based himself in Cordoba. So it's not Toledo anymore. It's a little bit south, Cordoba. That became the capital. Okay, and his famous Jami Masjid there in Cordoba is a place that you need to visit if you get the chance. And so, Abdurrahman and the Khilafat, or what was at that time Amirat, was based there in Cordoba. So Abdurrahman, he ruled for 33 years and 4 months. And he exemplified the teachings of Islam. He laid the foundation for Al-Andalus. But a mistake happened. Now, we have to be critical of ourselves. If we're not critical of ourselves, then we can't understand what's happening in the Muslim world today. Okay, because you look at the situation in many of the Muslim countries, the recent situation in Pakistan now is confusing to a lot of people. Because everybody's Muslims, right? They're Hanafis. They fasted in Ramadan. They speak Urdu as a base language for all the different, you know, smaller languages. So why are they fighting each other? Like, what actually happened? This is what this study can give us. Piercing information, clear about what happened in the past. So that maybe if we or our children have a chance to establish Islam, we don't fall into the same trap. His mistake was that the successor was chosen from his family. And it was not based upon merit. It was not the best, most suitable person to be the leader. But it was chosen from his family. So now remember, the Khilafah, it becomes a dynasty. Okay, they weren't even using the word, the name Khalifa at that time. But it becomes a dynasty. And there's a little mistake that's in it. His sons, the ones that followed him, were not that bad. Some weaknesses were coming. They were surrounding themselves with a lot of bodyguards and starting to get distant. But it was in 912 that Abdurrahman An-Nasir li-Din Allah put his name on the side. It's another person you need to study and to know about what he accomplished and who he was. He was Abdurrahman III, you could say. And he took over leadership. He ruled for 50 years. He abolished the wrong taxes. He encouraged agriculture and trade. And what he did, though, which was different, he claimed to be Khalifa, no longer an emir. He claimed to be Amir al-Mu'mineen for the whole Muslim world. And that is because at the time, the Abbasids, who were in Baghdad, Their leaders were a mirror of leadership. They were weakened. It was the Seljuks and other people who were actually holding the dynasty together. And then the Shia established their rule in Tunisia. And then it moved over to Egypt in what is called the Fatimids, the Fatimid Shia dynasty. So these people are, so there needed to be the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The overwhelming successors of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam needed a leader, just like we need one today. They needed a leader. And so he established himself as the Khalifa. Now, what is important here, and again, look at the map and see where he is. Okay, Abdurrahman al-Nasir, he's Khalifa, and you have people from Rome, see Italy, it's to the east of him, to Germany, all those European countries. They're not going east, they're going west. So the Khalifa at that time was in the west. You see the thinking now that we have Eurocentric? Islam is always in the east. No. Islam here is in the west of Europe. Very significant point for those who understand geography and history. One of the problems, again, that develops is that in order to establish his khilafat, he wanted to do something that sort of like gives him, you know, a mark. And so he built Medina to Zahra, which is one, it was one of the wonders of the world at the time. And if you get a chance to visit Spain and you go to Cordoba, there's an archaeological site there. Visit it. It's worthwhile. It's an amazing museum. And it's actually there. They're digging now. And they're seeing the extent of this wonder city that was built by Abdurrahman al-Nasir al-Dinillah. This, of course, is a weakness, because you're establishing yourself based on a material thing. And that's not the real classical leadership of Islam, not based on materials. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he died, he had very few physical possessions. When the gold came into Medina, he would give it all away and then go to sleep. And you see the great leaders of Islam, generally speaking, they lived a fairly balanced, simple life. Right? They were not surrounded by all this wealth and all of these riches. Okay? So, I want to, at this point, again, make an emphasis on a great thinker, Abdurrahman ibn Muhammad ibn Khaldun, rahimahullah. He's known as Ibn Khaldun. And he is from the area of Tunisia. He lived around 1332 to 1406. Okay? He was a great historian, diplomat, thinker. He's actually considered the father of social sciences. And he wrote an introduction called Al-Muqaddimah, which, try to get this if you can. It's an introduction to world history. It's an extremely important work. And he served in North Africa and Al-Andalus. So he actually went to Al-Andalus. And he served in Cairo, Egypt. Very famous person in the Muslim world. And he went north, and he met Timurlang. And Timurlang was a Muslim leader from Mongolian origin, who, although he established some observatories, but he was a butcher as well. And but, you know, he did a lot of epic things. If you go to Uzbekistan now, then you'll see what is left of Amir Timurlang. Ibn Khaldun even met him. Very significant person. But the shahid here, the witness for us, is the concept, the cyclical concept of history, five historical stages of leadership. And think about these stages. It's very important for those who want to understand not only history, but politics. If you want to understand the social relationships of people and societies, this is what Ibn Khaldun was doing. That's the reason why sociologists base a lot of what they do, their theories, on his work. So what did he say? He said that generally when you have a leadership, and he was studying Islamic leadership as an example, especially in Al-Andalus, the first stage is the foundation. And that is the success, the conquest, heroism, unity. You have your principles that are set, and you see this with Tariq ibn Ziyad, you see this with Abdurrahman ibn Muawiyah, you see the foundation that is there, solid foundation that comes in the first stage. Okay? But the second stage becomes the personalization of power. And that is that the leader becomes absolute leader. So he has absolute power. This is what happened. Remember Abdurrahman ibn Muawiyah? That's what happened with his sons and started going down. Even when it reached Abdurrahman al-Nasir, they had a professional army. It was not just volunteers, fi sabilillah. You have a professional army, and that's okay. You got to have organization. But when you have a group of soldiers that your personal bodyguards, 5,000, 10,000 personal soldiers who have only allegiance to you, not to the state, not to the people, but to the leader, something changes. But still, in the second stage, Islam can be practiced. You know, a lot can go on, but it's a weakness. The third stage, growth and expansion, achievements, and this is what we saw, we're going to see happened in Al-Andalus, achievements in architecture, science. There was urban life. You know, there's a state of, there's a strong economy. It's a little bit weak on the top, right? Because the absolute authority, but is enough space left. And this is what happened in Al-Andalus. Okay? The next stage, because, you know, you go on second, third generation. So these leaders are not born when the main struggle happened. They're born in the palace with a spoon, a golden spoon in their mouth. So the satisfaction, luxury, incompetent government, right? That's stagnation. So this is the cycle that many dynasties go through. This is a deep study for those of you who want to get into political science as well. And the fourth is decline and dissolution. So that is, they start wasting things, unfaithful soldiers, immorality sets in, and they stop blaming their ancestors. Okay, you see, look at this mentality. They stop blaming their ancestors. Okay, and then they fall. So this is Ibn Khaldun's cycle. Now, getting back to our topic, we've reached the point of around 1,000 AD. Cordoba has over 200,000 houses, 600 masjids, 900 public baths, 50 hospitals. It's one of the largest cities in the world, okay? And at that time, the streets were lit for 10 miles in any direction. Running water. Even in your house, you got running water. That's something that London and Paris could not do for 700 years. Now think about this. When you think about the history of Europe, right? They just say the Moors. These colored people came in from North Africa, took over, and we kicked them out. Look at the achievements that happened. This was the light of the world, the jewel of the world at the time. And it was Muslim capital. And but Ibn Khaldun's theory starts kicking in. And the dunya, the five-course meals, the luxury, the incompetent leadership, tribalism starts coming in. People start fighting each other. Arab versus Amazigh, versus African, versus Persian, versus the native Spanish people. Because thousands of Spanish people, the Vandals, and they accepted Islam. They were called Muwallids. So they were actually part of the Muslim society itself. White people, blonde hair and blue eyes. So, but when the unity of Islam goes, then fighting comes in. And when this division comes, you leave the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then destruction. So that's what happened there. And of course, because the Crusaders were waiting, remember the crusade, not just to the east, but to the west. So the crusade starts coming out of France and that northern part of Spain, Leon. And way up in the north, they start coming back. And so it breaks up into the Tawa'if, the Ta'ifa kingdoms. And so when you look around 1031, and you can see the different kingdoms, some say 22 different emirs, and then a major crisis happens. In 1072, Alfonso VI invaded, and he conquered Portugal. He came out of Leon, and then he conquered Toledo. And Toledo was one of the centers of Al-Andalus. And the writers say when Toledo was conquered, it was like Yom Qiyamah. This is like the end coming to us, because Toledo is so important. And because of this, a major council meeting was called with all the emirs, and with the leaders. They called a council meeting in Seville, and the leader of Seville, Al-Mu'tamid Billah, they decided finally to call in Al-Murabitun. And Al-Murabitun, again, is an important group. Put that name on the side. This is an important group. These are coming out of the Sanhaja, out of the Amazigh people of North Africa. And the Murabitun, at that time, had controlled much of North Africa and all the way down into Senegal and right across almost to Egypt. The famous leader at the time was Yusuf ibn Tashfin, rahimahullah. Okay, so the people of Spain now, they're in trouble. The crusaders are coming, so they called the Murabitun. And the Murabitun then went across, defeated the crusaders, and based upon their agreement, they returned to North Africa. Because they're not into the dunya. This is a very important group to study as well. And the Murabitun, they respected other leadership in the Muslim world. When they did the khutbah in the areas that they controlled, they would say, when you make a dua at the end for the leaders, then they would say, they would call their leader Amir al-Muslimin. They did not say Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's very significant, because it means that you recognize the Khalifa somewhere else. So they recognized Baghdad. They wanted unity, right? They could have said Amir al-Mu'mineen, because they had 100,000 horsemen in the field. Nobody could defeat them in North Africa, but they didn't do that, okay? And when they eventually drove back the forces of the Christians, you could say that their territory, it looks something like this in the green. They call them in English Al-Muravid. And at some points it went higher than this map as well. But then it started coming down, and you could say that this was what was left of their territory. It didn't include Toledo. Okay, but they went north and took back a lot of the areas, and they consolidated the rule of the Muslims, especially in this area. This is the heartland, really, of Spain, where a lot of the products are produced and, you know, whatnot. And so that was their territory. But the problem developed after like 100 years. It's like the cycle, Ibn Khaldun. The cycle starts kicking in on them. Dunya comes. They're no longer Bedouins coming out the desert eating oatmeal and drinking milk and dates, you know, every day. They're now Andalusians, 5-course meals, dancing girls. The word guitar comes from Arabic, qitara. Right, so they, you know, luxury that even the West never understood came out of Spain, right? It really came from Baghdad, right? And there's a famous person who, Ibn Ziryad, who brought over these things from Baghdad. Luxury starts coming. Fighting, difference of opinion, they went down. And at the time, a new group rose up. Now, you would say Muslims are some crazy people, right? But we're talking hundreds of years, right? So this is a long period of time. But after the Murabitun, when they were going down, a new group came up, and this is Al-Muwahidun. And you will see them ruling from 1121 to, say, 1269. Okay, their founder, Abu Abdullah Amra ibn Tumat. They were from the Masmuda clan. They were Berbers as well. They were Amazigh. But they came from the high Atlas Mountains. Okay, so you have Amazigh who live in the deserts, Amazigh who live in the mountains, Amazigh who live on the coastlines, and they're slightly different in their cultures. Okay, and even there's different dialects within their Tamashekh and the different Amazighan dialect. Ibn Tumat was a genius. He was what you call today a polymath. And that is that he had a photogenic memory, and he was a master in Islamic sciences, good debater, and he got famous throughout the Muslim world, debating people, putting them down. And he was so powerful when he came back to North Africa, who did not have the scholars maybe on the level of Baghdad or Damascus or Cairo, he, you know, stood alone. And this is where the shaitan, iyadhu billah, can come to a person, even somebody deep in knowledge. This is a warning for those of you who might be studying knowledge. Never become arrogant. Never think that you know and you're not learning. See? So it reached that level. Until he said his name, Tumat, actually means good luck. His father's actual name was Abdullah and his name was Muhammad. And then he called himself Al-Mahdi. Now this claim of being the Mahdi, very serious claim. Because we're expecting a leader near the Day of Judgment, the time of Dajjal and the confusion in the world, to lead the Muslim world, right before the time of Isa alayhi salam. He made this claim. That's a big claim, right? That's a big jump from being a scholar to being the Mahdi. But because the Murabitun were weak at that time and started being corrupted, he organized his people, and they were defeated first by the Murabitun, but then they came back. And by 1159, they had conquered all of North Africa up until Egypt. And by 1192, most of Al-Andalus fell to Al-Muwahidun. His successor was Abu Yaqub Yusuf, who became the Emir of Seville. Now, they made their capital there in Spain, and the whole of their leadership in Seville. And Seville, you'll see the map, is more toward the southern part, you know, of Spain. And you'll still see the huge Muwahidun minaret that is now converted into a cathedral, right? It's one of the main tourist things there. It's huge. And it is so big that when you want to call the Adhan from the top, you ride a horse all the way up the minaret. There's literally a path, and you ride your horse to the top, and then you can call the Adhan. Right, so this is how you know, big they were, and you can see what's left of the minaret that's there in Seville. And because the Murabitun were defeated by the Muwahidun, and it was back, when you look at the traces of the previous groups in Morocco and Spain, you don't find that much of the Murabitun. You'll find more of the Muwahidun. Okay, that's there. And Ibn Tumat died, and the leadership then changed. He was no longer just a Mahdi, but it was really Abu Yusuf Yaqub al-Mansur. He brought it back to balanced leadership. Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, no Mahdi, you know, good Islamic movement. And he brought in a golden age. He defeated the Trinitarians, and he defended, you know, the borders. Okay, but a decline happened. And one of the most decisive issues that happened was a major battle. And this was in the year 1212. Okay? And Abu Nasir Muhammad of the Muwahidun, he brought over 500,000 men into the battle. Could you imagine? And this is not, no, this is hand-to-hand combat, right? He lost over 500,000 men. This was a major rout. And the men had to come from not only Spain, all over North Africa, all the Muwahiduns. It was a major fight with the Christians, and he lost. And they say that at that time, in Spain and North Africa, it became like a desert. Everything started going down, because most of the men who were the leaders were killed. So it becomes like a desert. And the cycle of Ibn Khaldun comes in. And then the Tawaif come again. You know these Ta'ifa groups? It started in the beginning that we saw. Then when the Murabitun fell, it was the second Ta'ifa groups, Amirs, like your Emirates. And then after the decline of the Muwahidun was the third Emirate division of the Muslims. And Trinitarians took over. Village by village, they started to conquer. By the year 1236, Cordoba fell. Valencia, and then eventually Seville, fell in the year 1248. So this is a major decline of the Muwahidun movement, falling apart. And then if you look at what is left there in Spain, you will see, and this is a general map, that under the Muwahidun, their territory around 1200 looks something like this. So you can see how it started going back down. Almohades is what they say in English. Okay? So now, because of this decline that happened and the destruction that started going on, the Trinitarian forces now took over most of Spain and Portugal. The only thing that was left was Granada. And when we say Granada, it's not just the city of Granada, it's the province of Granada. So you can see the green on the map. And for the last 250 years, the Muslims lived in Granada. So Muslims who could flee from all the areas of Al-Andalus, whether it be Portugal, whether it be the north, wherever it was, Toledo, Cordoba, Valencia, wherever it was, they ran to Granada. And what is important about Granada is that on the northern part, all around there, it's surrounded by mountains. Okay, because if it didn't have a natural barrier, the Christians would have come, right? But there are huge mountains. Huge mountains. So all you got to do is protect the mountain pass. Okay? So, and there's three states within Granada. And next class, inshallah, we'll be going, you know, a little more into this. But there is the section called Granada. And then there's a section called Malqa. That is today called Malaga. So if you know Spain, Malaga, right? It was called Malqa in Arabic and Almería. So these are three states within Granada. About 15% of the land of Al-Andalus. Okay, that's what was left. And the leaders at that time, and we'll look a little more at them in the next class, this is the Banu al-Ahmar. And that is from the Nasirid dynasty. And they were the rulers. And the founder of this group was called Muhammad ibn Yusuf ibn al-Ahmar. And they say Ibn al-Ahmar because, like his father, you know, he had like a red beard. You know, so they call him Ibn al-Ahmar. And they are descendants of Sa'd ibn Ubadah. And Sa'd ibn Ubadah, radiallahu anhu, he was one of the Ansars of Medina. So they have Ansari blood. So they're not like Quraysh, right? But they're like, you know, Ansari blood. Okay? But the problem was, in order to keep the Christians back, again, this is a weakened state. This is independence under subjugation. So what did Ibn al-Ahmar do? Number one, he paid tribute. 150,000 dinars per year he paid to the Trinitarians. That's like a bakhshish. This is like, you know, it's like jizya. You're paying to the Trinitarians. He also surrendered strategic forts on the coastlines. And three, and this one is hard to come to grips with, he promised to assist the King Ferdinand in his battles against other Muslims. This is weird, right? This is really strange. But I'm going to be straightforward. Look at the Muslim world today. Look at when the Armadas were coming in to fight Iraq. Look at, you will see in many times when a Muslim country is attacked, the Western powers got Muslims with them. Same thing. The same thing that happened under this time. So this is what they did. They paid gold dinars, right? And they even sent, you know, sorrowful Muslims to fight against other Muslims who would fight back. So this was independence under subjugation. Now the south, you would say, what about the coast? The coast at that time, the Spanish, they're coming from the north, right? So they did not have a significant navy. The only place where their navy actually began was in Portugal. Because remember, Muslims, their naval base was Lisbon. Lisbon is now the capital of Portugal. And so that's where the navy actually came. Spanish did not have much of a navy. So the south, the Muslims did have a navy, which is coming from Morocco in a group called Benu Marin. And we will look a little more at the Benu Marin group there from North Africa. Their founder's name was Abdul Haq, and they ruled from about the 13th century to the 15th century. They're originally from Algeria, and they were Berbers as well, the Zanata tribe, and they eventually took over what is now Algeria, Tunisia, and they made their capital Fez. So they did a lot for Fez, which is a beautiful city in Morocco, and you'll see a lot of their traces that are still there in Morocco today. And one of their great leaders, their greatest leader, Yaqub al-Mansur al-Marini, he led the Marinid forces there to protect the south. So the Muslims could stay in this area for 250 years. This was the base of Islam. The question is, what happened to the rest of the Muslims? Al-Andalus stretched all the way up north, right? What happened to them? What did they go through? This will be part of our topic next week, inshallah, to see what happened to the Muslims under this rule and to see what was the impact, you know, of this rule, you know, on Muslims up until today. And as I did, if anybody's new, these are a few books for suggested reading. And that is Ahmed Thompson and Atar Rahman Muhammad. They have a book called For Christ's Sake, Ahmed Thompson, Islam in Al-Andalus, Taha Publishers, you'd have to go to. And then, of course, Michael Barry did an excellent work, Homage to Al-Andalus, The Rise and Fall of Islamic Spain. Okay, you may be able to get these online. Al-Jazairi, S.E. Al-Jazairi, The Golden Age and Decline of Islamic Civilization. And a small work, Firas Al-Khatib, Lost Islamic History. And if you get a chance, look at the documentary film When the Moors Ruled in Europe with Bettany Hughes. And you can go online even today and you can see this is an excellent documentary which is going to, you know, solidify a lot of what you've heard me say, because it may sound strange how I'm teaching this to you. And this is a European, British journalist who's bringing out this information. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody may have concerning what we've studied today. You can write it into the chat room, and you can forward your questions. Floor is open.
We have a lot of just general comments. We have a comment from Jamila that says, sadly, European and left Islamic legacy that once prospered in Iberian Peninsula. Lecture is eye-opening. I read the history, but listening to the lectures really puts the ideas into the right perspective. Can we have access to the lectures, notes, and books?
Yes, so you need to go to islam.ca and you need to register, and so you can get access to this information. You can even get the first part. If you were not here for our first series, you can actually get, you can download this series from the Islamic Institute of Toronto's website, and you'll get the information there. And yes, you can get all of this information, and these lectures are streamed online, and it will be available. Now, any other general questions anybody has? Yeah, Floor.
So you mentioned Abdurrahman ibn Muawiyah.
Right.
He held together Islam in Spain when he first came.
Right.
I want to ask, how did he hold it together? What was happening in Spain at the time that he held it together? How did he do it single-handedly by himself?
Yes, so the question is, how did Abdurrahman ibn Muawiyah, Rahimahullah, how did he hold together Spain from the beginning? The problem is that, Muslims controlled the area, but they had no central leaders. Because Musa bin Nusayr and Tariq were called back to Damascus. There was a lot of political things going on, and so they left. So there was no central leader. The leader was either in Qayrawan or in Damascus, and that's too far away. So for 40 years, they had independence, but now things started getting shaky, and it was falling apart. And they needed a central leader. So number one, he provided a central leader. And because he was an Umayyad, and they lived under the Umayyads, Musa bin Nusayr was Umayyad, it was continuity. So he provided stability in terms of leadership. And secondly, he ruled by example. So he was a tireless leader. He provided economic mobility for the people. He provided free education. He provided, purification, water, and, civilization. And so therefore, people were benefiting from his rule. It wasn't just the tyrant on the top. He was with the people. And so by this, he was able to set the pace and consolidate. Of course, he's not 100%. You have to read his life. He had opposition. The Abbasids sent people against him, and he defeated their assassins. There were also some people in Spain from different groupings, especially the Arab groups. There were some who disagreed with him, and some of them rebelled against him, and he put down the rebellions. So he literally consolidated and brought peace in the land and stability underneath the Umayyad rule. Any other questions anybody has? Floor is open for any questions.
One question here. Dear Sheikh, is there any left legacy state province in Europe that still lives like Al-Andalus civilization?
Yes, we're going to see what happens. You'll see the next class. The Spanish, succeeded in complete genocide. In other words, they wiped out Islamic presence in Spain. Not completely, because the buildings are there and all the agriculture, but in terms of human beings and in terms of cultural influence, they wiped it out to the point where in the 20th century, when they did a census of Spain, there were no Spanish people who were Muslim. Zero. In the educational system, nothing. Only the Moors came in from North Africa, conquered, stayed a little while, we kicked them out. Nothing. So therefore, there is no trace of anything like that. Alhamdulillah, we're going to see as we go along that there are actually Spanish people embracing Islam now, returning to Islam. And we're going to see this as we go along. There are Spanish people returning to Islam. But no, there's nothing like this. You have to realize that this was the height of the civilization of the world, not just Spain. This is where the Renaissance came from in Europe. So we don't have anything like that now because we're coming out of a colonial period where our countries were conquered by, European colonial masters. So we're just coming out of it, still suffering and under attack. So there's nothing like that. But once we know it was there and we see how it rose, how it fell, we can come back again. That's the difference between our civilization and the civilizations that came before us, is that we have tajdeed. We have Islamic revival. And this revival can come if we follow the sunnatullah, the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown us through the history of the people who came before us. Now, question. So inshallah, we will continue. The question is, what happened to the Muslims? This is a big question, and we want to unravel this and just show you what one of the most difficult periods in Islamic history, you know, in this part of the world, you know, you will see. It's very important because it still has an impact today. So I leave you with these thoughts, and I ask Allah to have mercy on me and you. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam wa akhira da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.